Hey, you know, in the summer of the blockbuster sequel, just so you'll know, I mean, there's the Bourne Ultimatum, there's the Pirates movie, there's what's another sequel that's come out this summer? Yeah, I can't hear anything that you said, but yeah, that's right. All of that, just so you'll know, the big blockbuster sequel to the Numa Riders video will be out somewhere within the next month. Just so you know, there is a sequel in the works, and we're going to have that thing come out here pretty quickly. If you have your scriptures, open them really quickly to Revelation 22. If you don't know where that is, go to the very end of your Bible. It's the last chapter in the Bible. We're going to start with a verse. We're going to come full circle back around to it when we get to the end. Look down about verse 17. This is our launching point, and this is our invitation, all in the same verse. Since we've been talking about heaven, and the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit and the Bride of Christ, which would be the church, in eternity they say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. We've been talking about heaven. And we've learned some fascinating things about heaven. And we come to the last of 4 weeks on that today. We've learned, first of all, that heaven is a real place. It's not just a state of mind. It's a very definite place in the scope and the scheme of God. We know that, first of all, because there are people who've seen it. Guys like Enoch and Elijah, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Paul and John all had the privilege of seeing heaven. And many of them described it and wrote about it. Isaiah and Ezekiel, all the way back in the Old Testament, described the scene around the throne of God. And in the New Testament, guys like Paul and John saw it. And John goes into great description. And we've relied heavily on that over the last several weeks. We also learned that heaven is a place of unsurpassable joy and of beauty. We learn that there's a place, that heaven's a place where there is no more curse. The curse that is upon us right now is going to be lifted. We learn that heaven is a place of answers with satisfaction. And I hope that's a big deal to you. I mean, think about that. Very often in this life, we ask questions of life. We ask questions of God, and the response comes, and we just have to accept it. Even though we may not understand it, but think about this. Someday in heaven, there will be answers. But there will be answers with tremendous satisfaction, because then we'll get it. Then we'll really understand the answer for what it is and how it all fits together. Heaven is a place where we will be God satisfied. Nothing passing, nothing that I'm satisfied now, but 10 minutes from now I'm not. It will be a place of complete satisfaction. It will be a place of indescribable worship. Ultimately, it will be a place where we are eternally at home. Now, recently, the last week or so, we've been asking some very practical questions about heaven. If you'll look on your notes, we did something that we rarely do. We split a message in half. And if you look on the front page of your notes, we've given you the answers to what we talked about last week. The two questions we asked, first of all, what happens to people when we die? And we answered that question by saying, listen, there is an eternity after this life. And then we asked the question, well, what about purgatory? Is there a heavenly holding tank? Is there a heavenly halfway house? And as we examined the text of the scripture, we said, no, there is not. That is not a biblical concept. That is synthetic. That's man-made. And we went into great detail as to why. Well, today we want to ask a third question. And that question is essentially this. Will we recognize one another? Will there be a reunion in heaven? Will we know those that we see in heaven? And the answer is absolutely. The answer is yes. And let's look at that. Last week, and I want to take you back to something we began last week. We looked at a scripture out of 1 John 3 where we are told simply this. Guys, we don't know yet what we're going to be. But we do know that someday we are going to be like Christ. We will be like him not only in spirit, but in body. What did that look like? What was the post-resurrection body of Christ like? And there are several things that we would mention. First of all, it could eat. It was a physical body that could consume food. But it could also move through walls. The post-resurrection body of Jesus had physical features. For instance, it was recognizable. Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, "Hey, put your hand in my side. Look at the wounds on my hands." And so not only did they recognize his physical features, but there were physical features from his experience in this life that were recognizable as well. And not only that, but that body had the ability to communicate. You recognize the voice. You recognize maybe the eyes. You recognize maybe the way that he moved or just kind of flowed through the experience that you had with him. You said, "Oh, that's got to be Jesus. Nobody walks like him or nobody talks like him." And it had all of those things. And all of that indicates that in heaven, we will be recognizable. Now, there is some more evidence that I want to show you. I want to take you all the way back to the Old Testament. And consider this, that all the way back in the book of Genesis, the Old Testament alluded to this reunion. For instance, in Genesis, when Abraham died, it was said that Abraham breathed his last and he died at a ripe old age, a man satisfied with life. And what does it say after that? He was gathered to his people. An indication, an idea that, listen, there is some sort of reunion somewhere. In Genesis 35, his son Isaac died. The same thing is said. And he was gathered to his people. In 2 Kings chapter 22, a statement is made about King Josiah. "Listen, you are going to die. And I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace." Now, these don't give us great definition. They don't give us a lot of specifics. It's just something that the Old Testament alluded to, indicating that there's something beyond, and there will probably be some kind of reunion. But as we move through the Old Testament, there are more specific examples. Perhaps the one that is most commonly brought to mind is this story of King David. David had a son that was conceived out of wedlock. And God came to him, and there was a lot of stuff that went on around this. There was the intrigue of a scandal. There was a murder that was committed. A lot of stuff went on around this. And God came to him and said, "Listen, the kid's going to die. The child is going to die." And David, before that happened, mourned and did everything he could to try to change the mind of God, to try to change the course of action that had been set in place. And the time came when the child died. And David got up and cleaned himself off and arrayed himself and looked more like a king. And his servants went, "Man, what's up with that? I mean, when the kid was living, you were in tremendous mourning. But now that the kid's dead, you're okay with it?" And David makes a great statement that shows us what the believing mind in the Old Testament thought. David says this: "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, and I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious and let him live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? The answer is no. I will go to him." David expected to have a reunion with this child somewhere. Now, remember this. We're going to come back to this scripture later on in our study today. But David expected to go and have a reunion with this child. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke of what I say on the screen is another round with the disciples. The night of the Last Supper. As they are going around the room and Jesus is laying what we now call the Lord's Supper before them and describing the meaning and what everything is, the Lord said this: "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you." And yes, we understand that he was talking about the church in general, but he was talking specifically to those disciples. "I will drink this with you someday in my Father's kingdom." Jesus expected to have a reunion and to recognize those that he was going to reunite with. after the resurrection. We made mention a moment ago of the fact that Jesus was recognizable to the disciples. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 makes a reference to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being distinguished in heaven. Look what he said. He said, many will come from the east and the west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, how can we recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob unless we know who they are? Unless we're aware that, hey, this is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's pointing to a reunion. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were recognized by the disciples that were with Jesus. I don't know how that happened. I don't know if Peter and James and John recognized their pictures from the Sunday school literature they had when they were children. I don't know if Jesus made the introduction. Hey, John, this is Elijah. Peter, Moses, good to meet you guys. You guys get to know one another. But they knew this is Moses and this is Elijah. So they were recognizable beyond the grave. That's the point. And what about the text in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we looked at? Is Paul is describing the fact that there will be a catching up or a rapture. The whole point in that discussion is to let the believers of that time know, listen, your dead did not die in vain. Those loved ones that you have that have gone on are not just out there in no man's land. The whole point of 1 Thessalonians 4 was a resurrection and a reunion. Look what it says in verse 13. I don't want you to be uninformed, Paul wrote. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep so that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And in verse 18, he says, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That was written to comfort them with this idea that, yes, there will be a recognizable reunion with those that we love in heaven. But how about this? A lot of our relationships, even though they will be in place, are going to be different. Probably that's most notable in the lines of marriage. It really disturbs a lot of people that I counsel before they get married when I tell them, listen, make the most of it now, because marriage is not something that will go into heaven with you. The old joke is, of course, that's why they call it heaven. It's just a joke. But the fact of the matter is that you will not be married to the one you're married to in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. Jesus, talking to the Sadducees, said, listen, those who go through the resurrection will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in that they're unmarried. Now, I think you will recognize somebody as, this was my husband. You will recognize somebody as, this was my child. But you will be souls coexisting in heaven under God. And the need for earthly relationships is no longer in place, because the relationship is in place. The relationship with God, face to face. So our relationships, even though they may be recognizable, probably won't be in place the way that they are on this earth. Another question that we've asked is this. Do those in heaven watch or observe those of us on the earth? And after a tragic death, or very often we'll have people say this, well, I know he's looking down on me. I know she's watching over me. Guys, I got to be real honest. I think that is nice earthly sentiment. I don't find that in the scripture. And before you let that disturb you, glory in the fact that heaven is going to be so impressive, that a relationship face to face with God is going to be so amazing, that you're not going to want to worry about earthly cares. It's a blessing that God gives us beyond this life. People who ask this question very often reference the story in Luke 16, where Jesus talks about two men who died. One of them was very wealthy and godless. The other one was very poor and godly. And when they died, the rich man who was godless went to hell, and the poor man who was godly went to heaven. Now, it's not a treatise on wealth versus poverty. It's speaking specifically about relationship with God. And while he was in hell, the rich man called out and said, God, will you please let that poor beggar go and tell my brothers to change their life because they don't want to come here. And people will look at that and say, okay, that states that he is observing his brothers on earth. No, it doesn't. It states that he was aware of their condition, that they were in the same condition as he was before he died, and he doesn't want them to come. It in no way indicates earthly observation. It just indicates an awareness of an existing condition. And here's the text where he asked to do that. One of the greatest gifts that God gives us is this, that death releases the believer from mortal concerns. We no longer have to worry about how we're going to make that mortgage payment. We no longer have to worry about the affairs of this world or the affairs of our business or our family. We are released from that. That is part of the burden of who we are on this earth. And death releases us from that into what God would have us do and be in glory. Now, the final text that most people reference in regard to this is the text out of Hebrews chapter 12 that reads this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Several questions I would ask of this text in that mindset, and that is this. First of all, who are the witnesses? Well, the witnesses that Hebrews 12 references are all the people found in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, where it talks about the incredible faithful living of these who have gone before us, of those who have come before us in the faith. And it talks about the tremendous hardships that they endured and yet their profound faithfulness. And the writer of Hebrews, when he gets to chapter 12, literally says this, are these guys examples or are they onlookers? Listen, these guys are examples for us because of their heritage, because of their legacy, because of the witness that they have given us. Let's keep doing what God intends for us to do. The second question I would ask is, what is their witness? Their witness, these people that are referenced in Hebrews 12, are not witnessing us. They're witness to the testimony of the faithfulness of Christ. That's why the scripture goes on to say, listen, live up to their example, not for their applause. And based on that, I don't believe these guys are watching us. I think they're watching. They're fixated on the throne of Christ. And their call to us is to faithfully live our lives as they faithfully lived their lives. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He scorned the shame and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The whole thrust of Hebrews 12 is don't grow weary. Don't stop. Look at these guys who've gone before you. Follow their example. So based on that, and I understand that at this point in the practical application of this, we kind of have to weigh the evidence. I believe the evidence shows that they're not watching us. And if they are, that's fine. But I think the evidence of Scripture is that they have other concerns in heaven. A little bit heavier question. What about infants who die? A couple of years ago, I got a phone call from one of my former youth. He had grown up and moved out of the house and gotten married, and he and this woman had a baby. And he was all undone because something tragic had happened to the baby during the afternoon, and the baby had died. And if you've ever had to go through that, you know how absolutely horrendous that experience is. And the question that the mother and father kept asking is, will we see this baby again? Will this baby go to heaven? Is God, even though this baby didn't have time to make a decision for him, is there an allowance somewhere for God to let this baby go to heaven? Guys, theologians have debated this for thousands of years. So what we want to do here in the few minutes we have left is we really want to crack open this question and look at the heart of what the Scripture says and arrive at some sort of sensible conclusion based on the text of the Scripture. There are basically two positions. God saves all infants or God saves no infants. Which is true? What we're actually going to find as we move through there is that there is a couple of modifying things that help you understand these aren't the only two positions, but these are the two main positions, the two extreme positions. There are two unavoidable truths that we must face regardless of where we land on this issue. Unavoidable truth number one is this, is that no one is saved from this life, in this life, is given salvation by God because of his or her innocence. None of us. Adult, young adult, teenager, child, baby. The testimony of Scripture is that all people are inherently guilty before God. And I realize that some of you may look at me and say, how can that be? Are you telling me that a child that is stillborn is inherently guilty before God? Yes, I am. And I'm not saying that based upon my own opinion. I'm not saying that based upon my own slant or my own persuasion, because that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. And I say that based upon the testimony of the truth of God. The human condition is thus. First of all, we are born with a propensity to commit sin. That means we are bent and twisted when we come out of the womb, such that given the opportunity, we choose to go our own way than rather to obey God. And because of that, we are all worthy of judgment. David reflected this idea in the 51st Psalm when he said, surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother, what? Conceived me. He was aware of his inherent sinfulness. Ephesians chapter 2, the first five verses give us a great understanding of this concept. But in verse 3, the Apostle Paul leaves us with this nugget. He says, all of us at one time or another lived among the lost of this world like them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following our own desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were what? We were objects of wrath by circumstance, right? No. We were objects of wrath then by environment, right? No. We were objects of the wrath of God by our very human nature. Guys, I realize in a world and in a culture where we champion the greatness of man and our achievements and our technology and all the things that we can do, this is a bitter pill to swallow. But the truth of the matter is, by nature, we are objects of wrath. You say, how can that be? Because the second thing that we need to understand about the human condition is this, is that we land in this life with Adam's sin credited, passed down, the biblical word is imputed to us. The Apostle Paul lays all of this out in the book of Romans. In Romans 5, he says this, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. What's he talking about? The sin of Adam. Because Adam's sin, condemnation, is passed down from one father to the child, to the next child, to the next child, so that we are all condemned, even as we land in this life. He goes on to say, the great thing is that through one act of righteousness, the act of Christ, the perfect life and sacrifice of Christ on the cross, there resulted justification to all men. For as through one man's obedience, many were made sinners. Again, making a reference to Adam. And so it's not just that I have a tendency to sin. It's that when I landed, when the sperm and the egg united, part of what united was that I received a sinful nature from Adam, and his sin was passed down to me. It was passed down to you as well. That's the truth of the human condition. And that, my friends, is why Psalm 58 would say, the wicked are estranged from the womb. A baby doesn't have to commit some heinous act of sinfulness to find himself condemned to hell. We land in life that way. That's our condition. That's our lot in eternity. Which brings us to the second unavoidable truth. And that is essentially this, that saving only comes to people through Jesus Christ. The apostles made note of this in Acts 4 when they said, listen, there is only one who has the power to save. His name is Jesus. His is the only name in all the world that can save anyone. And last week we talked through the idea of human effort and achievement. We said, listen, salvation is either a work of divine accomplishment or human achievement. And divine accomplishment is the only thing that works. Now, here's some consideration. Because if you look at that and you take it strictly at face value and you don't listen to the words of the Lord, you would think, well, then the first position about no babies being able to be saved, no infants being saved, it must be the true one. Let me tell you this. I don't know any theologian who believes that. I have yet to find one who truly believes that. Because we find within the life of God something that seems to have a little bit of middle ground in specific to people like children, infants who die. Understand this, that first of all, there are some people saved in the Scripture from a very, very early age. It was said of John the Baptizer that he would be great in the sight of the Lord and he would not drink wine or strong drink and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In Luke's writing, in the book of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, those two works that Luke did, the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit always, always, always has to do with being regenerated by Christ. And I find nothing in the text to indicate that this is any different. And if that's true, it was saying that John the Baptist was saved from the earliest moment. He's not the only one. In Psalm 22, it says that David, who was taken out of the womb, he said, you made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. Same concept. And both of these men proved throughout their life that God was right. They did trust him and they did follow him. Now, guys, I got to be honest with you. I've studied these and read commentaries on them, done the word studies on them, and looked at them very carefully. And I got to be honest, I don't know what that means. I don't know that I can give you a firm answer as to exactly what that means. But obviously, in these two cases, it seems as if the Lord took a very specific course in their regard. Here's what I do know. In John 9:41, Jesus having yet another discourse and debate with the leaders of the Jewish religion said this. He said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. It's as if the Lord is saying this, and indeed I think he is saying this. Listen, if you didn't have the natural capacity to see and to understand my revelation, you wouldn't be guilty. God would not hold you accountable. But the fact that you can see it and understand it and reject it makes you guilty. And then look what Paul says in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, what? Being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And in kind of a backhanded way, it's as if Paul is agreeing with what Jesus said in John 9 when he's saying, listen, if you weren't able to see these things, if you weren't able to understand these things, then there would be reason to excuse. But there is not reason to have excuse if you understand and see these things. Basically, it comes down to this. The key thought is this. That God's justice and his mercy, those two concepts working in tandem, seem to indicate that God has some kind of special mercy on those who lack the natural capacity to understand or to see His truth. This is where I land on the issue. That to a child who doesn't understand, we use the term age of accountability. I don't know that you can say, well, that's 3.5 or that's 7 or that's 5. I think it's different for every child at his level of understanding. But if the child has yet to have a natural understanding, the natural capacity to understand or to see His truth, and that child dies, then I believe the Lord brings that child home to heaven. Because of the, I think this also applies to somebody, for instance, somebody who would be mentally ill or born without the natural capacity to be able to understand. I think it applies to them as well. It's a very difficult concept. Probably the person who has done the best work on this is a guy by the name of John Piper. I leaned heavily on his writings and his understanding of the Scripture as I studied this. He makes this comment. It's printed there in your notes, but it's also on the screen because I don't know. It's kind of pale the way we printed it on the notes. It says this: though we human beings are under the penalty of everlasting judgment and death because of the fall of our race into sin and the sinful nature that we all have, nevertheless, God only executes this judgment on those who have the natural capacity to see His glory and to understand His will and refuse to embrace it as their treasure. There it is. There it is. But ultimately, where we land on the issue of the death of the young is this: to remember that nobody is saved because they deserve it. The truth is, none of us deserve it. God doesn't save infants because of their innocence. They're not. God saves because of His love and His mercy. And ultimately, as we try to grip some strength in this life in the face of a tragedy like that, or we try to find some hope in eternity over the death of an infant or someone like that, it ultimately comes down to what Psalm 119:68 says. God, You are good, and what You do is good. Beloved, I long for a time when this church, when believers in this congregation will have matured to the place where we can say, you know what? When God gave me these blessings in life, He was good. But when God took these blessings from me, He's still good. God is not good because I'm blessed. God is good because He is good. And the presence or absence of blessings have nothing to do with that. But we understand that God is good in all that He does. And He never does anything to our detriment. Out of some human emotion of selfishness or anger or whatever, God does what He does because it is good and He is good. And when a baby dies, as tragic as that is, God is still good. When a young mother is taken from her family at an inopportune time, God is still good. The Christian of another day in time, George Mueller in 1860, when his wife died, had 3 points at her funeral. God was good when He gave her to me. God was good when she became ill, and God was good when He took her from me. When we land on this issue is landing on the goodness of God. One last thing. Do all dogs go to heaven? A lot of people have asked that, and you need to understand that I approach this as one who is a great lover of animals and dogs. I have two. Some of you guys saw me this week at the park working my dogs. We do it every day. And I love to be with them. They're a lot of fun. They're bouncy, and they swim, and they bring, and they're great joy. And I've enjoyed that all throughout my life. The question is, do all dogs go to heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? Understand this, that among creation, man is unique. Man, there's nothing like the creation of man in all of God's doing. We have a unique position. It is said of man, first of all, that we are created in the image of God. I want to take you back to Genesis. Genesis 1:4. God created the light and He said that it was good. Genesis 1:10. God created the land and the sea and He looked at it and said, oh man, that is good. God created the vegetation and the trees and plants and seeds and those kind of things in 1:12. And God said, it is good. In 1:18, he created the calendar and time, and God said, it is good. In Genesis 1:21, he created the creatures of the sea and the air, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:25, he created the animals that inhabit the land, and he said, it is good. But all of a sudden, in Genesis 1:27, he does something totally different. He creates man in his image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. In verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made. And for the first time in his creation, he said, it is what? Very good. Something different about this creation. It's created in the image of God. It's created with the ability to relate to him like no other creation could. And man is then given exclusive dominion over everything else. Over all the rest of creation. Look what it says in Psalm 8:4. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, as they pass through the paths of the seas. We have been given dominion over God's creation, and we need to take care of it. We are accountable. But man alone has moral accountability to God. You don't find in Scripture any animal having any kind of moral accountability to God. That's why the writer of Hebrews would say this, for it's given to man to die once and to then face judgment. Not to animals or to plants or to rocks or to mountains, but to man. Here's what we know. Animals don't have the same moral dimension as man. They don't. Animals can't sin against God. They can't reject Jesus, nor can they understand and embrace the truth of Jesus as man can. Animals are not spiritual in the sense that man is. And by spiritual, I mean possessing a soul and soul awareness. We find that nowhere. And so what do we know? That if animals are in heaven, they have to get there some other way besides the way that you and I get there, which is through faith in Christ. Now, I understand that some look at Romans 8 and say, well, Romans 8 indicates that all creation is going to no longer groan, and that indicates that that includes animals, and so that would indicate that animals are going to be in heaven. In Revelation 19, Jesus rides out on a white horse. What about that? Well, that's 1,000 years before eternity. In Isaiah, it talks about in the millennial kingdom that there will be animals. So we know that there are animals for a while after the time that we know. We just don't know if there are going to be animals in eternity. I know this, that if God decides that he needs to create an animal for his glory and for our enjoyment, he'll do that. But the idea that Cammie and Riley, my two labs, are going to be in heaven with me is foreign to the scripture. And I just don't find that. So as we come to the close of our thoughts on heaven, as we've asked some hard questions, some practical questions about heaven, there are about 5 or 6 things that I just want to remind us with as we move to the conclusion. And that is simply this, that as we look at heaven for the very first time, it'll be the first time that we get to see ourselves the way God sees us. We're not going to look in the mirror and hate ourselves. We're not going to look in the mirror and wish we were different than we were. We're not going to question our activity and say, why am I that way? For the very first time in your life, you're going to see yourself the way God sees you. Secondly, for the very first time in your life, you're going to be completely satisfied. So don't get bummed out about any of the things we've talked about today. If it didn't kind of fit where you thought your theology fell. Understand that in heaven, we'd know this for certain. You will be completely satisfied. Thirdly, you will have eternal enjoyment, E squared. You'll realize the enjoyment of heaven with no boredom. When I was in student ministry, I would talk to students, and their concept of heaven is, man, you're going to go to heaven, and everybody's going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp with their wings. How boring will that be after a few millennia? I mean, it seems like in hell it's going to be a big party. By the way, be back next time, and we'll talk about what hell is really like. Because the cultural definition and perspective on hell is really jacked up. And they begin to say, would I rather spend eternity in heaven or hell? Trust me, you want to spend it in heaven because hell will not be a party. When you get to heaven, for the first time, your life will make sense. God, why did this happen that way? What happened that transpired that made my life take this course rather than that? And you'll see it and you'll understand it. And for the first time, it will make sense. It'll be the first time in history that creation finally gets to actualize into the reason for its original creation. God's original intention for it. It'll be the first time in the history of man that all of God's family will finally be there together. And lastly, and most importantly, as we view heaven today, understand this, that though anyone can go there, anyone can go to heaven. Even though anyone can go there, it's a place we either gain or lose. We gain it by receiving Christ. We lose it by rejecting Christ. And I don't mean to say that we had it and we lost it. Once you have it, you have it. But it's a choice that you make. And this morning as we conclude, we come back to the scripture in Revelation 22. The testimony of those in heaven is really simple. It's like that postcard that you got from your friend that went to Acapulco or to Fiji or whatever. Missing you, wish you were here. The testimony of those in heaven is get here as quickly as you can. This is where you want to be. Well, that only comes through a relationship with Christ. That only comes to you and I as we have personally chosen to accommodate and embrace Christ into our life. Because He is the one who comes and makes us ready. He is the one who transforms our soul from death to life. Who promises to raise us physically from death to life. Who promises to bring us blameless before His presence from death to life. And so this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let each one who hears say, come. Let the thirsty ones come, anyone who wants to. This morning, if you want to receive Christ, listen, you don't have to wait for Discovery 101. You don't have to wait till you leave this room. You can do that right here, right now. You've never received Christ, we want to give you the opportunity. This is the invitation. You don't have to come down and talk to me. You need to stay where you are and talk to God. Let's pray together, and we'll lead you in that prayer here in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we rejoice in heaven. Lord, we're excited about the fact that it's not something to be dreaded, it's something to be looked forward to. Father, we thank you that even though we are born guilty. Even though none of us are innocent, even though all of us deserve your wrath, you've made a provision for us to enjoy your love and your mercy and your grace through Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that we can know and have and exist in heaven. Lord, there may be one or more here this morning who have never trusted you. Lord, they may have been in church for years and years, but they've never trusted you. They've never personally appropriated and accommodated you into their life. Lord, I pray that you would give them all the understanding that is required, all the understanding that they need. Lord, to place faith in you that you sent your Son and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on a cross in our place, was buried in a borrowed tomb and raised the third day, and now has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father in power and in glory. Lord, He's in control. He's in charge. And someday He'll bring all of this world to an unraveling end and then establish a new heaven and a new earth for those that have loved Him and embraced Him in this life and in this experience. If you want to receive Christ, then right where you are, you breathe a prayer to Him that reflects the intention of your heart that just says, Lord, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I know that I've rejected you and chosen to go my own way. I've tried to do this under my own terms. Father, I know now that that's gotten me nowhere. That's left me out in the dark. And Lord, this morning, I want to trust Jesus. I believe him. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again from the grave. Lord, on the basis of his sacrifice, his sacrificial death and his resurrection, I believe that I can go to heaven. And so, Lord, I trust that and nothing else. Nothing else. I trust him. And now, Lord, save me, change me, and make me into the man or the woman you want me to be. Help me to follow you. You lead and I'll follow. You be the boss and I'll do what you say. Teach me how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I appreciate you being here. Don't forget, Texas Water Rampage tickets are available in the mall. And if you just made a decision, let us know. Let us know on that communication card that you were given when you got here. Tell us you were here. Tell us what's going on in your life, but let us know how we can help you grow in Jesus. There's a place for questions and prayer requests. You can give those to one of our greeters or drop them in the offering boxes as you leave. Love you. Hope you guys will be there at Texas Water Rampage tonight. We'll see you this afternoon or this evening. Be blessed. Be gone. Bye.